There was a little boy who asked his mom if he could go swimming. The mom's answer was a bit complex, but it seemed to get the point across. Her answer was no. He didn't like that answer. He was concerned about the fact that he wanted to go swimming, but mom just didn't want him to go swimming that day. So he went outside to play. He took his basketball and was playing basketball outside for a while. After a while, the mom noticed that she didn't hear the basketball bouncing in the driveway. It had been several minutes since she heard the basketball bouncing in the driveway, so she started looking around for him and couldn't find him. A few minutes later, he walked in the house, and you guessed it, he was soaked from head to toe. And she said, "I thought I told you not to go swimming." He said, "I know you did, Mom, but I couldn't help it. The water just looked too good." She said, "But I told you not to go swimming. Why did you, you're wearing your bathing suit. Why did you take your bathing suit with you?" He said, "Well, in case I got tempted while I was out, I wanted to be ready so I could go swimming." I think sometimes that might illustrate how we respond to temptations sometimes. The Lord has told us no. The Lord has told us what His will is, and then sometimes we maneuver ourselves in such a way that, you know, if the temptation comes along, well, we'll be ready for it, and we'll be prepared to, well, just give in if we have to, if we can't help it. But we know that that's not what we need to do. That we know that's not the will of God. And so how is it that we can have the power to overpower the temptations that come our way? How is it that we as Christians, we know that the Bible says that the devil walks about as a roaring lion, constantly seeking whom he may devour. The devil is after you. He's after you right now. You know the devil. You know there's not a force field that keeps the devil out of church buildings? Wouldn't that be nice? But there's not a force field that keeps the devil out of church buildings. There's not a force field that's going to keep him out of your home. The devil is trying you. The devil is doing all that he can to tempt you and to get you to turn away from God. What kind of power is available to us to overpower the temptations that come our way so that we don't find ourselves even desiring to take our swim shorts along with us, so that we don't even find ourselves trying to prepare ourselves just in case we are tempted so that it'd be easier to give in? I want us tonight to look at James chapter 1 and get your Bibles, and we're just going to park in this chapter tonight because I think God gives us in this chapter several keys by which, if we will use them, we can have the power to overpower temptations. There's not a single one of us who doesn't face a temptation of some kind or another. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If all of us sin, then all of us are tempted to sin. It doesn't matter our age. It doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian. There are temptations that face every one of us. What may be a temptation to you may not be a temptation to someone else, but what may not be a temptation to you may be a temptation to one of your brothers or sisters in Christ. There's every one of us who faces a temptation or two or three or four dozen that maybe somebody else doesn't. And it's not something that we can play with. It's not something we can say, well, you know, I've got it fine-tuned down to just a couple that I'm struggling with, but that's okay because they're not a big deal. It's not something that we can play with. Sin is not something that we can afford to lose the battle with. And so on a daily basis, we need to be striving to fight against the devil on a daily basis. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, we need to be vigilant. We need to be watchful. We need to be aware of his tactics and be on guard to fight against those temptations. And so tonight I want us to look in James chapter 1, and what we're going to do is to look at the last 15 verses of this chapter. And I believe in the last 15 verses of this chapter, we're going to find about nine different keys that God gives us in this passage to help us to overpower these temptations. And as you see, we'll be going through these keys, and they're going to spell out the word overpower. So you know when we're going to be getting close to the end of this lesson, when we get down and have almost spelled out the word overpower. But what can we do? What do we have? What tools do we have at our disposal? What clues, what power does God give us to overcome when the devil comes after us? Look in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. And what we're going to see in the beginning of verse 13 and the first part of verse 14 is that God tells us that if we're going to overcome our temptations and overpower temptations, we've got to own up to our temptations. The Bible says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. Let no one say when he's tempted, God is responsible for this. Let no one say when he's tempted, God, why'd you let this happen? Let no one say when he is tempted, God did this to me. God does not tempt any man. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. We don't need to blame God when we're tempted. We don't need to blame God when the devil seems to get the better of us. It's not God's fault. First thing we need to realize when it comes to overpowering temptations is that God is not the one who tempts us. What's the first word you have in verse 14? Verse 13 says, don't you blame God, because God has no association at all with evil. And since he has no association with evil, he's not going to play with evil. He's not going to tempt you with evil. He's not going to be associated with evil. And so since that's the case, what association does God have with evil? Absolutely, or with temptation? None. So verse 14, but if God's not responsible for temptation, who is? But each one is tempted. Notice this. We need to own up to our temptations. It's not God's fault. It's not God's responsibility. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. The temptations that we struggle with are because of our own desires. Flip over to chapter 4 for just a moment. Look at chapter 4, the first three verses. And he's talking to the church, talking to Christians, talking about some issues and struggles that were within congregations and within the church. That's the wars and the fights and the struggles that he's talking about here. But I think this has application to us as individuals as well. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires? Not somebody else's. The struggles we have don't come because of your wars and fights. They come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members. Within our members, within our body, there is a war that is going on. Within our members, within our body, not just the body of Christ, but even within our own body, there are those struggles that are going on because of our desire for pleasure. And so put verse 2 in its context. We quote this verse a lot, but put it in its context. You lust. You lust for things that you do not have. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet, and yet you still can't obtain those things. You fight and war, yet you don't have what you want because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you don't receive. Why not? Because you ask amiss. You ask for the wrong reason. You ask in order that you might take care of your pleasures. An amazing thought that here we are involved with these wars that are being pursued because of our own fleshly desires. And God says the audacity that somebody could have to pray to God and ask for something in order that we might further our pleasures. If we're going to overpower our temptations, the first thing we need to do is to own up to the fact that these are our temptations. And we need to recognize that. And then once we have determined that these belong to us, then we need to start to act upon them. Second thing we're going to see tonight, verse 13 and 14, is that we need to vote. We need to vote. Look in verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, those desires that you have, when they are brought together with an opportunity, when the devil presents you with an opportunity to fulfill those desires, when desire has conceived, then it gives birth to sin. When your desires are coupled together with Satan's temptations and his opportunities are brought to you, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Every time that you are tempted, there is a vote that is going on. Every time you're tempted, the devil has cast his vote. He's the one who's lured you into the temptation to begin with. He's cast his vote. He wants you to give in. Jesus has cast his vote. Go over to 1 John chapter 2 for just a minute. Look over in 1 John chapter 2, the first couple verses there, where it says, My little children, 1 John chapter 2 and first two verses. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Some people look at Romans 3 and verse 23 where the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And they say, well, if we're going to sin, you know, God says we're all going to sin. That must be a license. That must be permission. We'll just go ahead and sin. No, what does 1 John 2 and verse 1 say? God says, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. Our desire ought to be to work so that we follow after the example of our Savior who never sinned. And God's desire is that we don't sin, but He recognizes that we'll sin. So he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. When we're tempted, the devil has cast his vote. He wants us to give in. When we're tempted, Jesus has cast his vote. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says he's making intercession for us continually. Jesus has cast his vote. He doesn't want us to sin. The vote's tied. And you have the deciding vote. What will you vote? In James chapter 1 verses 14 and 15, the Bible says it's brought to you. Your desires get to make the decision. Satan presents the opportunity for you to fulfill your desires, and the question is, how will you vote on this occasion? Will you give in to those pleasures? Will you give in to those passions and those lusts and those desires that you have, or will you stay on course? If you're in James chapter 1, it won't be too far. Go to the book of Hebrews. Flip back just a page or two to Hebrews chapter 11. You want to see an example of a man who voted? Look in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, he voted. When he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than, there were two choices. He could choose A or he could choose B. A had consequences, B had consequences. He looked at the choices, he made a choice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the what? The pleasure of sin. Is sin pleasurable? It wouldn't be tempting if it wasn't pleasurable. Are you tempted to drive a nail into your foot? That's not a temptation, is it? There's not a whole lot of pleasure in that. There's no pleasure if it's not tempting. Sin is pleasurable. Sin is tempting. Moses had a choice. He could go down the path of these pleasures of sin and fulfill those, but notice what he realized at the end of verse 25, that these pleasures were not long-lasting. These pleasures were not going to be eternal. He recognized that what kind of pleasures were these of sin? Passing, temporal. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. How did he make this decision? What was he looking at? The end of verse 26 says he was not just looking at the two choices. He was not just looking at the short term. He was not just short-sighted in his vote. The end of verse 26 says he looked to the reward. You know, if we will look to the consequences of our temptations, if we'll look to the consequences of our sins, and if we will keep our eyes focused on the reward, it will help us in voting on how we respond to our temptations. If we keep our eyes on that reward, it will help us to stay on course. Come back to the book of James. If we're going to overpower temptations, we've got to own up that these are our temptations and not blame somebody else. We need to make our vote. And we need to vote against sin. And then look at verses 17 and 18. I love verse 16. It says, don't be deceived. And that's Satan trying to deceive you into voting his way. And that goes along with that second point. But look at verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. How can we overcome? How can we overpower temptations? We need to focus in on and enjoy the goodness of God. Moses looked at those pleasures. Moses looked at the treasures of Egypt. And yet Moses chose the goodness of God instead. How many good gifts are from God according to this passage? How many of the gifts that we receive that are beneficial, that are good for our life, that are good for our godliness? How many of those come from God? Most of them? A lot of them? This verse uses the word every twice. Every good gift and every perfect gift. It's not because of our goodness. It's not just happenstance. It's not coincidence. Boy, you know, this just happened to come along just at the right time. No, every good gift comes down from God. And if we would focus on that, if we would put our eyes on and enjoy the goodness of God, but notice that if every good gift comes from God, where do those other kinds of gifts come from? Do you get those other kind of gifts sometimes? I'm not talking about at Christmas time. I'm not talking about white elephant parties or anything like that. I'm talking about these spiritual kinds of gifts. If the good ones come from God, where do the other kind of gifts come from? We've got gifts that come our way. You know, and the devil knows how to wrap his gifts really nice, doesn't he? You ever got one of those gifts where the packaging on that gift just intrigued you? You said, wow, that's the most beautiful wrapping, and you opened it up and it was a pair of socks or, you know, something's like, wow, that was pretty lousy. You know, the outside looked good and I got to the inside and it was a fruitcake. You know, wow, you know, let me have the wrapping paper instead. You can have the fruitcake. The devil can make it look really good. But if it's not a good gift, it's not from God. So what that means is that maybe there's some gifts that God is restraining Himself from giving to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Bible says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. You're not the only one who's being tempted. But God is faithful. What kind of gifts does He give? Faithful gifts, perfect gifts, good gifts. God is faithful. And He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear. So we not only see that God gives good gifts, But there are some things that God will not give to us. There are some things that God will not allow to be given to us. Some of those temptations that we cannot bear. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able to bear. But what is one of the gifts that He gives us? But will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape. One of the good gifts that He gives us is a path out of that temptation. One of the good gifts that He gives us is the opportunity to pray. One of the best gifts that God gives us is the opportunity to approach His throne and to say things like, "Lead me not into temptation, God. Deliver me from the evil one, God." How often do you pray that? How often, when you sense, and you know what I'm talking about, how often when you sense that temptation's coming, how often when you sense that, boy, your power at that moment to fight against that temptation, you feel weak. You feel vulnerable. You feel like the devil's, he's just got your number that day. How often do you fall to your knees and say, "God, please help me. God, please help me not to give in. Please help me not to see this as some kind of a light temptation or some kind of a mediocre sin. God, please help me not." How often do we grasp that every gift, including that beautiful gift of prayer, comes down from God? What did David say? The end of Psalm 23. "We know the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." What did he say at the end? "With God is my shepherd, who guides me, leads me, and protects me." He said, "Surely," what? "Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." How's that going to happen? I got to put the Lord first. I got to trust in God and put Him as the one who has the power to help me overpower my sins. Come back to the book of James and look in verse 19. How are we going to overpower sins? "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man..." Here's a verse we need to have written on our hearts. "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Why? Because the wrath of man, your anger, your frustrations, your short fuse, your quick temper, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You want to be righteous? You want to serve God righteously? God says you cannot have the righteousness of God and the wrath of man together. They do not work together. So how can I overcome my temptations in these two verses? I've got to learn to rein in my impulses. There are some of us who are quick on the draw. There's some of us who've got a quick temper. There's some of us who lash out and we react. We respond before we think, before we consider what we're doing. God says you got to have self-control. It's interesting when you read Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit and 2 Peter chapter 1 and what sometimes we call the Christian graces, where God says add to your faith this and this and this. When you read the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, the Christian graces in 2 Peter chapter 1, that both of them list as essential for a Christian self. Control. How do we get self-control? If you look at those Christian graces, the Bible says add to your faith virtue. Add to virtue knowledge. Get into the book. Add knowledge. Add to knowledge self-control. Where does knowledge come from? Knowledge springs forth, or where does self-control come from? Self-control springs forth from, it comes out of knowledge. The more I get into this book, the Bible says, the more self-control I will have, and then to self-control, add perseverance. Are we going to mess up? Are we going to trip and stumble? Even if we do our very best to have self-control, are there going to be those moments where Satan gets the better of us and we lash out? God says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, don't give up. Add perseverance. Come back and try again. You might write down, we won't take time to go and look at them, but you might write down Proverbs 14, 17 and 17, 14. It's interesting how those two verses work together. And so whether you write down 14, 17 or 17, 14, they both encompass the same thought in the book of Proverbs, where the Bible says, stop contention when? Before it starts. Stop contention before a quarrel starts. If you know a fight's coming, stop it before you get there. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 17, it says that a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. It's interesting that one of the qualifications for an elder in Titus chapter 1 is that an elder, a shepherd, a bishop, is not to be quick-tempered. How important it is for us to learn self-control as Christians. Come back to the book of James, in James chapter 1 and verse 21. How are we going to have power to overpower our temptations? Once we rein in our impulses, verse 21 says that we've got to purge the filth out of our lives. Look at the first part of verse 21. Therefore, lay aside. You can keep a little bit of it, but just lay aside most of the filthiness and the wickedness of this world. Is that what your Bible says? Lay aside the worst of it. You know, identify the worst kind of filth and the worst kind of wickedness that's on TV and that's in the environment you live in and that's around you. Identify the worst of it and put that aside. Is that what this says? You see the word all in this verse? Lay aside all filthiness and all overflow of wickedness. That word overflow is like you got wickedness and it's just bubbling over. Do you sense in our country that wickedness is just bubbling over the top? You think about, you know, our cup overfloweth. You know, sometimes our cup of blessings overflows. In our country, the cup of wickedness is just overflowing. I wish they'd stop trying to fill it up. You know, I wish they'd turn the faucet off and let it simmer back down. But they seem to keep pouring it in. It just comes flowing over the edges. And what does God say to the Christian? Put it away. Lay it aside. You know passages on the screen like Colossians chapter 3. Verse 5, God says, there are those members of your body that are given to sensuality. He says, mortify them. Put them to death. In verse 8, He says there are activities that are of the world, and He says, put them away. And don't just put some of them away, put all of them away. We can't afford to allow ourselves to be infiltrated and influenced by the filth of this world and then still think that we're going to be able to overpower temptation. It's not going to happen. Be not deceived. Now, how was that verse finished? You could finish that verse in a lot of ways, couldn't you? Be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Be not deceived. We just saw one in verse 16. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Be not deceived. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If we sow to the flesh, what does the rest of that verse say in Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7? If we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap the corruption that comes along with it. We cannot afford to allow the filth of our world to infiltrate our hearts and that be to which we sow our lives, because we will reap those things. We've got to get the filth of this world out and purge it from our lives in order that we might be able to serve God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, the Bible says, God says to the Christians there, I beg you, listen to God in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Get away from them. Come back to James chapter 1 in the sixth place. How can I overcome? How can I overpower temptations? This is the longest section of this particular passage. But if I'm going to overcome these temptations, I've got to get into the Word of God. Look in verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted Word. What have you done with God's Word? Have you allowed it to be engrafted into your heart and soul? Have you allowed the Word of God to be implanted into your soul? We'll look in just a moment at Psalm 119, but what did David say in Psalm 119? Thy Word have I hid, where? In my heart. I have implanted it. I have written it. I have hidden it in my heart. And so the Bible says, receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is what? It's able to save your souls. That word able is from a Greek word from which we get the word dynamite. That word dunamis is there. Here's the Word of God that's powerful enough to save your souls. It's not only the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. It's not only the power to save your souls in this passage. In Acts 20 and verse 32, to the elders of Ephesus, Paul said, I commend you unto the word of to the Lord's word of grace, which is able, dunamis, dynamite. It is able to build you up. If we want to have strength against temptations, we got to get into the Word of God. That's where our strength is going to come from. Verse 22, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only. What does the rest of that say? Deceiving yourselves. Well, I go to church and I listen to those sermons. I go to Bible class and I take notes and I listen to lessons online and I'm reading my Bible every day. Be doers of the Word, not hearers only. We must be hearers because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But what do we see in James chapter 2? I can have all the faith in the world because I've been hearing and hearing the Word of God. But if that faith is not coupled with works, if my faith does not do the Word of God, what does James 2 say it is? It's dead. It's worthless. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty. You remember what verse 17 said? Every good and every perfect gift. Here's one of those perfect gifts that God has given to us. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty, but doesn't just look into it, he lives it. He looks into it and continues therein. Verse 25 says, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We want to overpower our temptations? We've got to get into the Word of God. Go for just a minute to Psalm 119, or maybe you know this passage well enough that there's a lot of verses there, but just look at verses 9 through 11, and some of this we know because we sing a song that's from this passage. But Psalm 119, and starting in verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? Does this only apply to a young man? Or could this apply to a young woman? Does this only apply to a young man, or does this have any application to an old man? I won't go any further with that, but who does this apply to? You know, James 4 tells us, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And then verse 8 there says, cleanse your hands. That's the word here. How can somebody cleanse their way? God gives us the answer. By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you, O God. Please don't let me wander from your commandments. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, because God, I don't want to sin against you. If we are going to be able to overpower temptations, we've got to have a heart that says, Lord, I don't want to sin. I don't want to be overpowered by temptation. How can I overcome? Take God's word. And that passage says that I need to take God's word, take heed to it, seek it in verse 10, and hide it in my heart. James chapter 1 says I need to obey it in order that I might be able to have the strength to overpower temptation. Come back to James chapter 1. In the seventh place, we get down to verse 26. How can I overpower these temptations when they come my way? Verse 26 says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious. He thinks he's religious. Yeah, I'm a pretty good guy. I do pretty good things. The Lord ought to be pretty happy with me. If anyone among you thinks that he is religious, what's implied by that statement? He thinks he's religious. He's not. He's not religious. He thinks he is. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Here I am trying to serve God. Here I am, I think I'm doing a pretty good job of serving God. I think I am religious. And compared to everybody else in the world, I'm a saint. I'm doing great. If anyone thinks he's religious, but he does not wrestle his tongue into submission, he does not bridle his tongue and gain control of it, God says everything else he's doing and his sense of religion is useless. You know, our tongue, the book of Proverbs says in Proverbs 17, has the power of life and of death. And James chapter 3 says our tongue has the ability to bless God and to curse man. What does James say in James chapter 3? Out of the same opening come blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. For a lot of reasons. One, because Matthew 12 says, by our words we'll be justified and by our words we'll be condemned. We are going to give an account on the day of judgment for the words that come out of our mouth. But do you know that we could influence somebody else? The power of our tongue is for life and death. We could influence somebody else to be lost by the power of our tongue. We might think we're okay with God, but our words, whether they be those words that sound like the world, or whether they be those words of discouragement, or whether they be those words of insult, whether they be those words of dishonesty, whether they be those words, and you fill in the blank of what kind of words we speak that would separate us from God. God says, you might think you're religious, but if you don't wrestle with your tongue and bring it into subjection. Now, notice the context. How can somebody bridle their tongue? Don't take verse 26 all by itself and forget verses 21 through 25. How can somebody learn to bridle their tongue? Fill your heart with the Word of God. And if you fill your heart with the Word of God, you'll be able to control your tongue. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter quoted from the book of Psalms. And he said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his life from speaking deceit. Do you love life? Would you like to see good days? Now, I think there's dual application there. Not just to this life, loving this life and seeing good days in this life. Would you love to have eternal life? Would you love to see good days in heaven? God says, then we better refrain our tongue. Our tongue, James chapter 3, is lit on fire by hell. The devil knows how quickly we can get ourselves in trouble with our tongue. We may conquer all of our other temptations and yet still struggle in this one area. God says we've got to learn to bridle it. We've got to learn to bring it under control. And I'd encourage you to go and read through the book of Proverbs that says so much about this. Go to verse 27 in the last two points, learning how to overpower temptations. Verse 27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. If we're going to overpower temptations, one thing we can do is focus on other people. And to focus on those other people who need encouragement. And go out of our way to encourage them. So often in Scripture, Romans 15 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 2, and we could go on and on talking about passages that tell us that we are to encourage those who are weak, to support those who are weak, Acts 20 and verse 35. You want to be encouraged? You want to walk away having your faith lifted? You want to resist the devil and cause him to flee from you? Start encouraging your brethren. Have you ever gone and visited a shut-in? Have you ever sat down and written a string of cards to those who are sick? Have you ever gone to the hospital to visit somebody? Have you ever called up somebody who had just lost a loved one? Have you ever taken food to some home because there was grief or there was loss or there was a need there? After you did that, were you just tempted to go out and sin? Were you just tempted at that moment to go and to give in to your pleasures and to your lusts? Or at that moment, did you feel closer to God than you had in a while? You know, when we focus on others and we encourage others who are in need, it will help us to overpower temptation because we will not be thinking about giving into fleshly lust when we are focused on helping others. The last thing that we see in this passage is that we need to refrain from worldliness. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, that we visit the orphans and widows in their time of need and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That little boy who couldn't help going swimming, that little boy who took his swim trunks with him just in case he got tempted to go swimming, when he walked back in the house, how did Mom know that he had broken the rules? Was she there? Did she see him get in the water? Did she see him swimming in the water? Did she see him coming out of the water? No, she saw the result. She saw his body drenched in the water. He was spotted. He was affected by the environment in which he had placed himself. God says, if we're going to overpower temptation, we've got to keep ourselves unaffected, unspotted from the world around us. We can't go into the water and not expect to be affected by the water. We cannot go into the devil's playground and not expect to be affected by his efforts. We will walk out spotted and not cleansed. Refrain from worldliness. And so many passages that we could look at, but James chapter 4 and verse 4 in this same book says, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Cannot afford to allow ourselves to give in to temptations. Now there's going to be times when we do. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. There are going to be those times when the devil gets the better of us. There's going to be those times when temptations just are too alluring. There are those times when you go out fishing, when the fish just aren't biting that day. Why is that? Have they wised up to the ways of the fishermen? But then you go out some other days and you can't put the line out fast enough to get them to come in. There are some days when the devil goes out walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and there's just not many people biting that day. And then there's some days that he goes out and he can't throw the line out fast enough to where the fish are just jumping in his boat. There's days when we're going to be like that. There are going to be days when our guard is down. There are going to be days when our flesh is weak. There are going to be days when we give in to temptation. But aren't you glad that we have a father who was like that mother who picked up that child, helped that boy to learn a lesson from his actions, but then hugged him and continued to love him. We have a God who is ready to embrace us and to forgive us every time that we stumble. And we have a God who is not only ready to embrace us and to forgive us, but He's ready in Hebrews chapter 8 to forget that we ever did it. Our desire ought to be to have the power of God to help us to overpower temptations that come our way. And it's not a license or permission or some kind of a grant to us that, yeah, I've got forgiveness on the other side of this. I'll just go ahead and do it, and God will forgive me on the back end of this. Hebrews 10 verse 26 says, if we sin willfully, if we say, I'll just give into this and God will forgive me, if we sin willfully, there no longer remains sacrifice for our sins. But when we fall short, remember 1 John chapter 2, I write these things that you may not sin. And yet, if you do sin, we have an advocate, we have a lawyer, we have an attorney, we have someone who is appealing to God on our behalf, and not just for our own sins, but for the sins of all of the world. Aren't you glad that we serve a Savior? The Bible says we walk in the light as He is in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 7, that His blood will continue to forgive us of our sins. God did not call us to perfection. He knew we couldn't be perfect. But He called us to faithfulness. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, when Simon the sorcerer had sinned, he was told, repent, you got to turn away from that sin, and pray that the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. We have a God who allows us to change, to turn, to repent, to ask for forgiveness, and there is no limit to how many times He will forgive us. Are you a child of God tonight? Do you have the power of God helping you to overcome your temptations? Do you have the power of God helping you to overpower sin and death? There are some individuals who know what they need to do to be saved. There are some individuals who know that they need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent, turn away from the sin in their life. They know they need to confess their faith in Christ and be baptized for the remission of sins. And yet some of those individuals say, I'm just not ready yet. I need to change some things in my life. I need to fix some things in my life before I can be baptized, before I can be forgiven. And so I need some time to go and change these things before I can be forgiven in my life, before I can be forgiven of my sins. You know, repentance does involve change. But repentance involves a change of mind. It's a mindset that says, I am going to change. I'm going to change my direction. I'm going to change everywhere where I'm not serving God right. I'm going to change. Where every temptation I've got involved in my life that's leading me away from God, I'm going to change. But you see, what happens when you make up your mind that's what you're going to do, and when you are baptized into Christ and His blood washes away your sins, you become a child of God, you become an heir of God. Guess what you have? You now have the power of God to help you to change, to fix those things that need to be fixed. We can't overcome temptation by ourselves. We can't overcome sin by ourselves. We cannot fix all of the wrongs in our lives by ourselves. But with God's help, we can. Draw nigh unto God. He will draw nigh unto you. If you need to be baptized into Christ tonight, have every sin you've ever committed washed away. God will not remember them anymore, and then He will start helping you. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, the Bible said, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He'll help you. You think He knows how to do it? You think He's got the power to do it? And then all He asks of you is not perfection, but to live faithfully, serve Him faithfully, in order that you might have the crown of life. If we can help you to get your life right with the Lord tonight, please come right now as together we stand and sing.